So this morning we begin the whole series on a door, particularly focusing on that word, a door. So if you have your outlines in front of us, in front of you, you probably are looking at it and seeing all this crazy language. Did anyone see that in there and go, what is going on? Well, I'm eager to share with you what's going on coming up. So what you'll see in front of you is that, first of all, let's see if a clicker to work, is that I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1, because most of our sermon this morning is going to be coming from that chapter. It's the whole preamble to the big Luke 2 Christmas story that you are most likely aware of. But Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending a lot of our time today. So Luke chapter 1, make sure you have your Bibles open to that. So in order to get to the word adore, I'm going to set a little context. And the context starts with Bible translations. Now, in a lot of the Bible translations, you know that the Old Testament is written in what primary language? Original? The original was Hebrew, with a few words, a few segments of it in Aramaic. Okay, so there's your Old Testament. New Testament is written almost exclusively in Greek. Okay, so those are your two. But as you know, time changes and the people end up speaking different languages and hearing different languages, reading different languages, and there was a need for a Latin translation. So Jerome, around 400 AD, took the Old and New Testaments, Hebrew, Greek, and wrote a Latin translation of the entire Bible. And that is called the Vulgate. You can say that word? Vulgate. That's kind of an interesting word. So here's a first crack at you reading the Vulgate. Yeah. Oof. But do you notice something? I had to show this to you because I thought this was so cool. I even left the word off in your blank just so that you could like really get a focus on this. We have Maria. That's a good name we all can say. Hi, Maria. Good to have you in the text here this morning. But what else is in there? I love it. Can you believe it? Where, pray tell, do you think this verse comes from? And I'm not just guessing. I'm just not just throwing this in there. Did you know this, by the way? Maybe some of you who studied Montana history all know what the word Montana means. Does anybody? Ha-ha, how about this? It comes from the Vulgate, or the Latin, which, guess what it means? Hill country. Mountainous region. And that verse comes from Luke chapter 1, as you can see there in verse 37. So this is like a little bonus to the sermon this morning. You now know where the word Montana comes from. It's hill country, translated from, yes, the Latin. Verse 37, it just clear of, not 37, I think it's actually 39, where it just says, at the time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the Montana, in the hill country of Judea. How cool. So there's your intro into the Vulgate, but you'll see coming up soon how important a lot of that information is. So we're going to go next then into the announcement, and that begins our study in verse 26 of the text. And I just want to read the announcement for us, starting in verse 26 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now the understatement of the next verse is striking. Mary was greatly troubled. Maybe it's not an understatement. I mean, this is like in the original, it's like super great, great, great. I mean, it's like she was like, what is going on? What is going on here? I think any of us here would be the same if an angel all of a sudden appeared to us. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So far, so good. Now think about verse 31, about where that would land for a girl who's probably 14, 15 years old. "You will be with child and give birth to a son." What? You'll give birth and wait a second here. "And you are to give him the name Jesus." It goes on. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." In that short little period of time, the angel basically takes the entirety of the Old Testament, all the prophecies, crushes them into a few verses, and then speaks them to Mary and says, "You are going to bear the child that is going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament." Now, what strikes me is the next verse. It strikes me for a couple things. Of course, the question that Mary is going to ask is, "Wait a minute, I'm a virgin. I've not had sexual relations. How can this be?" Obvious question. But it's what she doesn't ask that I think is also instructive. And we so quickly read through the text that we forget what else the angel just got done saying. "Mary, you're going to bear the child that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament." And Mary doesn't question that. She doesn't say, "What are you talking about? I have no idea what you're saying. Lord Most High, Son of God, throne of the Father David." Does that strike anything to you? Why doesn't she ask the questions, "What are you talking about? What does this mean that you're talking about a throne? What are you talking about when you say Father David?" Why does she not ask that question? Here's the point for parents here this morning. I don't think she asked the question because her life had been filled with studying the Word of God. Her life had been filled with parents telling her that the day would come when a Messiah would appear. And what would that Messiah do? He would be the Lord Most High. Who is this Messiah? He would sit on the throne of your father David. All of that teaching had been pressed into the heart and life of Mary as a 15-year-old. And so what she doesn't ask is to help her understand the promises, because I think she knew them. This wasn't new information to her. This somehow wasn't like, Father David, throne most high. What? No. This is something that she had learned from a child and had been growing up to expect, that someday the Messiah would come to be a fulfillment of those prophecies. So what she doesn't ask is, I think, as important as what she does ask. Of course she asks, "How can this be? Because I've never had sexual relations. How can this be that I could have a child?" Of course. But she understands the reality that the baby that she is going to give birth to is a fulfillment of prophecies she knew and understood. As a 15-year-old. I mean, again, that's the guess. We just know that that's a typical time when women were being married. And I just say to parents, are your children being raised in such a way that they too know the promises of God? That they have clear understanding that they're a child of God, that they're loved by God, that their sins are forgiven in Christ, and that Christ has come to wash them and make them clean. Do your children know this? How can this be? But I sure understand all those prophecies? The answer of the angel, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Amazing. And then I love the way, you know, God does this beautiful thing. So often He comes down to us. Of course, in the gift of the Son, He comes down to us. But so often, God is the one who gives us other ways of verifying the promises. And He shows us things. I love the way God really put that rainbow in the sky to like point to us, to say something to us, to share with us and remind us of the promise that God would never destroy the earth. But here, it's as if God would speak to Mary to say, okay, it may be hard for you to fully understand all of this. It may be hard for you to like even believe all of this. So I'm going to help you with that. Look what she says. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who has said to be barren is in the sixth month. What is God doing through the angel to Mary? He's like giving her a little stamp of authenticity. Here, Mary, you are now, we don't know when that was, where all of a sudden that child, Jesus, is being now created in her womb. But there's nothing physical that she's going to note immediately. How will she know that this is true? How will she know that what the angel is saying matches reality? And God says, here, I'll tell you. You go to your relative, your aging relative, your relative who's beyond the years of being able to give birth, you go to her and you will find that she is 6 months pregnant. And a 6 month pregnant person is going to be obviously pregnant. You go to her, and when you see her and when you see that she's pregnant, what will you know? That everything I just got done telling you is spot on the truth. I love the way God does that for her. And then that powerful line, verse 37. For nothing's impossible with God. When there's a verse that you just want to like lock in somewhere and just land in your heart, this is God of heaven and earth, the God who holds everything in His hands, the God who speaks to Mary and says, I want you to know that though this sounds absolutely beyond the pale of understanding, you can bank your life on it. But yeah, it's going to be hard for you to fully grasp. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of a proof. I'm thankful that God is that kind of God. And then that beautiful answer. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. And the angel left her. Verse 39, and then at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea in the Montana, where she entered Zachariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she claimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. What do you think was happening to Mary at that time? It's like God was saying, see, everything I told you is true. There's a baby that is growing that now is actually leapt for joy when you've come. The angel has spoken the truth. You can bank on this, Mary. And then I love the statement that Elizabeth said. And I think, you know, if you're making notes, this is one of those verses that you just say, I hope this is somewhat our attitude as well. For Elizabeth, it's this overwhelming sense that Mary has come. Mary, who is now with child of the Son of God. And she says, why is it that you would come to me? But really, that should be a question that we say over and over again. Why is it, oh God, that you have come to us? Why is it that you were so kind and so loving to come from heaven to earth to show us the way? Why was it that you would be so loving to care for sinners like us? And you did. How can this be? The text goes on, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And with that, it's as if Mary, again, we don't know exactly how all this got laid out, how Luke put this all together, but it's almost as if that once Mary receives that stamp of authenticity, like, yes, this is the case, there's no doubt that I am pregnant, what comes out of her is the very first Christmas carol. The first Christmas carol ever recorded. And it doesn't sound anything like chestnuts roasting on an open fire. By the way, what is that? I don't know. This is a carol that comes, note the opening lines of this song of adoration. It comes from the depth of her being. And I hope that you saw that we read Psalm 103 this morning, because many feel that Mary's song is based on Psalm 103. A psalm that opens up with this glorious start, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You see, what's coming up is not just simply a couple words that kind of flit out of her mouth, just singing randomly. What the text is driving at here is this whole body magnificent celebration. My soul is glorifying the Lord. The whole being is giving praise to God for what He is doing in me and what He will do through me. I put the Latin again up here, again from the Vulgate, because I want you to see that first word. Many have heard that there is in Latin that word Magnificat. Within the opening chapters of Luke, Luke gives us four different Christmas carols. The first of those is the Magnificat, which comes from the very first word of her song in the original. This motion of praise, of adoration. You see, Psalm 103, as I mentioned already, you can see how it feels so similar. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise His holy name. I think as we hear Mary's song of adoration this morning, it should challenge us over and over again. Is this my song? Is this how I think of and sing about and give praise to God for His indescribable gift? So you'll see that this word adoration, again, comes from the Latin word, as you see on here, adore, an ultimate act of giving the praise due to God's name, to pay homage. And it's so much more. Adoration is an act of honor, love, and submission. It's so full-orbed. It's such a big word. As I said, it's more than an emotional affection. It's a posture of the heart that acknowledges God's supreme worth. I love, again, how that word adoration does not occur often, again, in the Greek text, but we see it over and over again in that Latin Vulgate. And this one was so instructive. I wanted to show you. Here Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he would say, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That word in the English, worship, the worship that is appropriate for God's people, it comes straight out of the Latin words, which you see that I think, that adoration. What is Jesus saying? The type of worship that should come from God's people is that full-orbed body and soul, full-orbed giving praise and thanks to God for who he is and for what he has done. This is a true worshiper, one who adores. Do you know where else that word is found? When the wise men come, eventually, you hear the word eventually, right? You know, your wise men are still packed away, right? You know, they're not making it to the nativity yet because they come a little bit later. Well, the wise men eventually get there, and they come to Jesus, and they see him, and they fall at his feet to offer him all of these gifts. And what do? You can see in the Latin text again. They adore. They worship. They give the homage that's due to this one. No one else ought to receive that type of adoration. And that's where, for me, in studying on this word, how we often, sadly, in our world, in our life, wrongly place that adoration. Here you'll see a text from Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want to read it, and I want you just to let this sit somewhere in your heart. So Jeremiah, they call him the weeping prophet because he's constantly crying about and weeping over the reality of a people of God who have gone astray. And he's constantly speaking to them and challenging them and calling them back to their God. And here you see Jeremiah prophesying. The Lord says, when that time comes, the bones of the kings of Judah and its leaders, the bones of the priests and prophets and all of the other people who lived in Jerusalem will be dug up from their graves. And this is where it's so sad. They will be spread out and exposed to the sun. They're spread out and exposed to the moon and the stars. Why? These are the things they adored and served, the things they paid allegiance to, from which they sought guidance and worshiped. Oh. You see what Jeremiah is saying? The people of God, the rulers, the leaders, all of these people had decided that they were going to take their allegiance, their adoration that ought to be due to God alone, and they took it and they misplaced it. They placed it on something else, on other. And I love the way it goes on to explain what that is, paying allegiance to, asking for guidance, all of those things. And I read that text and I say, oh God, may it not be that we act similarly. Now, I doubt that any of us here find ourselves typically crying out to the sun, S-U-N, or the moon for guidance. But we might find ourselves paying deep allegiance to maybe certain sports teams that we just can't shake our allegiance to. And not in terms of, I talk about the Detroit Lions here and stuff like that. The point is, is it so consuming, so much a part of who we are, that we kind of have lost track of what we ought to truly be adoring. We've gotten off kilter. I don't know, did anybody at the end of your Thanksgiving find yourselves stuffed? Don't say, but yeah, it's easy. That happens. But here's the challenge. We often will fill our lives with stuff. So much so that our adoration becomes this way rather than this way. It gets wrongly placed. And I just kind of listed off other ones. Like, do we have adoration for power, for politicians, for wealth? And you just kind of keep going down the list. And we keep thinking back to what Jesus would remind the woman at the well. A person who adores must adore God alone. And so you see that text that's still in front of you. It's easy to say, oh, I can't believe that. But you know what? In our modern day and age, there are a host of things that are calling for our allegiance and challenging us to serve something else than God alone. And it's not new. Jesus himself was tempted this very way. When he's standing there, Satan says to him, well, here, just bow down to me, and I will give you all that you see. And what is Jesus' response? It's one of true and deep allegiance, of adoration to God alone. And his answer should be our answer. No, we will worship the Lord our God and serve him only. It shouldn't surprise us that then when we go back to the Old Testament, God is warning his Israelites already. You've been blessed to be freed from slavery. You've been blessed to go and finally get out of there. And now you're living in a land that you didn't plant, the houses you didn't build. That you are in the promised land. But you will find that when you get here, your adoration, your worship is going to both wane and get misplaced. And so he says, don't worship. Note, again, the Vulgate, the Latin. Don't adore other gods. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Jealous meaning he wants our singular adoration and worship. And so when Mary is singing that first carol, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And what she does in true adoration is to start going through, and you'll have to read through and just let the rest of her song land in your heart, where she starts saying, this is what you've done. This is what you've promised. And all of it is going to be fulfilled. That deep sense of knowing that God is her God, and she's going to love him solely. And that's where I just want to finish then today, to ask that question. What do you truly adore? What is the thing that's calling for your allegiance? Have you placed that adoration on something other than God? Is there something vying for that attention? I just think this says it all. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. You see the next words? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see that? That's in a nutshell what God is calling his people to. That we take a look at the one we ought to adore. And our prayer is that by God's grace, he begin to transform us so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim, because we're yielding our will to God alone. So as Mary would sing, I pray this will be our song as well. Oh, we can do chestnuts roasting on an open fire and white Christmas. But may our soul glorify the Lord. May our spirit rejoice in God our Savior. May that be the center, the heartbeat of our song.